Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you just for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to dive deeper into it. Thank you so much for what you've already shown us through Genesis and what we will continue to be learning more of today. Father, I just pray that you would use the words that I'm about to share to be an encouragement, to be sharpening to all of us. Father, I pray just that you would be honored and we would walk away loving you more because of what's shared now. So Father, we love you, and it's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are picking back up in Genesis 25. We did the first half of that last week. And I kind of want to just go through a little bit of what we've covered so far, just to kind of give us some context where we are. So at the beginning of Genesis 25, we learned about the death of Abraham. He passed away when he was 175 years old. And then we saw Ishmael's descendants, the 12 princes that God had told him would come through Ishmael. But if we look back even at Genesis 17, we saw the two promises that the Lord had made. The promise to Ishmael that he would become a great nation, just one, but that there would be 12 princes from him. And then earlier in Genesis 17, that through Abraham he was going to make him exceedingly fruitful, that he would make him into nations and kings would come from him, that the covenant would be an everlasting covenant, and that God would be God to them, that lengthening and the widening and the deepening of the covenant. Later in Genesis 22, we saw the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice this one who God had said the covenant was going to go through, and that was counted, we saw the faith of Abraham, and that God counted that to him as righteousness. In Genesis 24, we saw the extraordinary means of providence in that God bringing a wife to Isaac from Abraham's family and the faithfulness of Abraham's servant to go and bring Rebecca back from Haran. And also Rebecca's willingness to go with this stranger and her to come and marry another stranger. And then we get to Genesis 25 and Abraham has passed away. But as we start into Genesis 25 and verse 19, we have that familiar phrase, if any of you have been tracing this through Genesis, that these are the generations of. And so these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And this section will take us through all the way the life of Isaac, kind of starting with his marriage and on to his death. But a lot of the focus we're going to see is actually going to be on Jacob's life. And so to kind of get started with that, I want us to look at verse 19 and the first part of 21. And really what I hope that we'll walk away with today, if you'll see from your handout, is we're going to be kind of considering the faithfulness of God in the midst of some of the circumstances that we find Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau in. And so verse 19 of chapter 25, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Arminian, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren." So we see this theme of barrenness again. I don't know about the rest of you, but when I read that, it's a little bit frustrating because we saw with Sarah and with Abraham these years, 25 years from when God had promised the covenant is going to go through you, I'm going to make you a great nation, to then 25 years of Sarah being barren and not having Isaac. And we saw Abraham trying to do plan B of going through Ishmael. And and that he tried to make his own way, self-reliance and not depending on the Lord. And then again, now Isaac is the promise of the covenant and his wife is barren. And so if we look back at earlier in 25, it's kind of looking like Ishmael is the more likely candidate that this covenant is going to be going through, because we see he has these 12 princes that have come through him. And so it makes us wonder, okay, what is the Lord doing that the one who God has said the covenant is going to go through is barren? If I were the one writing the story, I would kind of expect it to say Isaac and Rebecca had all of these kids and you can see all these nations starting. But that's not what the Lord is doing. And so God, once again, I think through this story, is showing us that he himself is the one who will uphold the covenant. He's the one that will cause it to be accomplished and for the end that he has deemed to take place. And it won't be through human effort. It won't be through the things that the people of God do, but it will be by the Lord's providence and by his working and his power. And so even if we look at Isaac's response to the barrenness of Rebekah, if you look at verse 21 again, it says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren." So what does Isaac do? He prays. So at least we have a little bit of, it seems like faithfulness on Isaac's part, that he's learned maybe from Abraham's mistake in that he didn't go and try and make his own plan B. And it was actually really interesting to me as I was reading this. We read earlier in 25 that Abraham died when he was 175 years old. But if you remember back when Abraham had Isaac, he was 100 years old. And it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And later in the text, we'll see he's 60 when he finally has Esau and Jacob. And so Abraham would have been alive at this point. He saw the barrenness of Rebekah. He saw this 20-year period of waiting for the Lord to provide. And so, and it says then that in the second part of verse 21, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And I had a quote here from Calvin that I thought kind of summed up for us really well. Just what we learned from this part of it. It says, for as much as the covenant of God was known to him, known to Isaac, he earnestly, if ever any did, desired seed. It therefore had not now, for the first time, entered into his mind to pray, being that for more than 20 years he had been disappointed of his hope. Hence, although Moses, only in a single word, says that he had obtained the offspring by his prayers to God, yet reason dictates that these prayers had continued through many years. The patience of the holy man is here inconspicuous, though while he seems in vain to pour forth his wishes into the air, he still does not remit the ardor of his devotion. And as Isaac teaches us, by his example, to persevere in prayer, so God also shows that he never turns a deaf ear to the wishes of his faithful people, although he may long defer the answer. So I think we see in this that God's timing was better than even what Isaac or Rebecca or Abraham could have thought. That think of what those 20 years would have been for Isaac, for Rebecca, for Abraham, of again learning to trust in the sovereignty of God rather than in their own desired timelines for how God was going to work. I think we learned something about who God is and that he cares more about what he's doing in us than working in a way that we would like him to, and that his plans are infinitely greater and infinitely better. And think of even the joy that would have been for Isaac, Rebecca, and Abraham as they now see God's faithfulness once again to keep his covenant in the midst of what seems impossible by human standards, that he can work through barrenness and through what the world says impossible to still accomplish his purpose. I just think of even what a relief that would have been to Isaac to think, okay, I didn't try and do my own plan B, and yet God was still faithful. And that even walking maybe through this season of barrenness could help them later on when difficulties would come to know that the Lord would be faithful. If we think about the Israelites reading back to this, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years waiting for the promised land, and yet they see these periods of the patriarchs waiting and God's faithfulness to it. I think there's so much here about the Lord still being faithful even when this situation may seem impossible to us. And this kind of story hit kind of close at home for me. I was, it made me think back to about a year and a half ago. I came back from living overseas in India for a year. And lots of factors played into that of my coming back. But I remember coming back and stepping off the plane in Kansas City. I probably broke down in tears, probably been up for 36 hours straight at that point. And my parents were there. But I just remember walking, stepping back into the U.S. and being like, I don't know how I'm going to make it to tomorrow because the life that I thought I was going to live is gone. I don't have any plans. I don't know what the Lord's doing. And got over that pretty quick within the next couple weeks. All right, okay, we're going to form a plan. I'll find the next thing to do. I applied to a bunch of different seminaries. I started looking at other opportunities to go back overseas to kind of just make a way to make a plan to find the next thing I was going to do. And got open doors. I got accepted to every seminary that I applied to, but then I didn't feel that I could actually make the move and go and do it. And ended up getting a job working at Chick-fil-A and kind of figured that'd be temporary, like 6 months or so. We're over a year in now. And it kind of just started this season of just waiting of, okay, God, you did so much in calling me really specifically to India. I know that's where you wanted me, and you very clearly called me back, and I'm not sure what you've called me to in coming back. And so it's been this season of waiting and not sure what the purpose of all of that was, not sure what the pain was for, what God was doing, but it really has even though it's been difficult, has really caused me to trust in him more, and to trust that even in the midst of things that are hard, even in the midst of things that I don't understand, to trust God's plan is better, and to know that what he's doing in me and making me depend on him and not on my own strength has been foundational, I think, to my walk with him. I've really seen a deepening in the way that I relate to the Lord. It looks really different from how it was before, but I wouldn't go backwards in what he's done in me. And I'm still waiting. I would like for the waiting to be over, but I think that the Lord has more to teach me in this season of waiting and seeing what he's doing. So we keep going kind of through more of this text that we have for us this week, moving into Genesis 26. We see God being faithful in the midst of barrenness, but also we see him being faithful in the midst of sin. Jen Wilkin, if you listen to her teaching on this, does a really good job of going through all the chapters and giving just some good teaching on all the chapters. So we probably won't hit on a lot of the same things that she did. So if you'd like a more broad picture probably of these chapters, I'd really encourage you to go to her teaching. It was really good on that. But in Genesis 26, at the start, we see Isaac, after this great act of faithfulness and waiting and praying and trusting God in the midst of Rebekah's barrenness, repeating the same sins of his father. So Genesis 26, we said there's a famine in the land, and Moses is very clear in telling us this is different from the famine that was there before. But what is Isaac doing? He heads to Gerar, and if you looked at a map, or I think there was one in your study that showed Gerar is kind of on the way to Egypt. So what's Isaac doing? What have we learned about Egypt? That it's a place of self-reliance, of fleeing and trying to take matters into our own hands. And so this is actually the first recorded time in Genesis 26 that we see the Lord speaking directly to Isaac. And he says in verse 2 to him, "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" And so we see God coming and stopping Isaac in his tracks and saying, "No, do not go down to Egypt." And then in the midst of coming and speaking to him, also reiterates the promise to him so that he can know and trust in the Lord in the midst of that. But we see Isaac trying to rely on himself and doing what he can to preserve his life. Yet the Lord is so patient in the way that he comes to Isaac. And he's faithful to his covenant with Abraham, to the promise he has made, even in the midst of Isaac, trying to take matters into his own hands and showing that self-reliance. Boyce, from his commentary on this part of Genesis, said that God showed no impatience. Instead, he appeared to Isaac, instructing him to stay in the land and promising him a blessing. And so we see the Lord's faithfulness even in the midst of the faithlessness of Isaac. As we move further into chapter 26, we see again Isaac repeating the sins of his father. So he's dwelling in Gerar, the land of the Philistines, and he's afraid because of his wife Rebekah. And so he says, "Oh, she's my sister and not my wife." We've seen that before a couple times, haven't we? It hasn't turned out so well either of those times. Boyce again had a quote that he said, "It seems an extraordinary thing that we can fall into sin immediately after receiving a great blessing, but our nature is such that this is possible." And this hit very close to home. How often have I sat under Bill's teaching on a Sunday morning and been so encouraged by the truth of what the Lord is saying, and walk into work Monday morning and the first thing I do is lash out in frustration because my team members have not filled up the lemonade machine right, or they've handed out wrong orders or done any number of small little things. And how quickly I'm reminded of our sin nature, that we are not like the Lord, and that he is constant, never changes, and yet we can go from these mountaintop moments to very quickly falling into what we know to be sin. And right after we see it tell us that Isaac says that she's my sister. It says that he was there in the land for a long time. So this wasn't just kind of a simple little, "Oh, she's my sister," and within a week people figured out. Like, it was a long time that he kept up this deception. But then again, right after we see Abimelech calling Isaac out on this, of like, she is not your sister, by what he saw. I think one of the translations said that he saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. And we see the Lord in verse 12 blessing Isaac again. It says that, "And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy." And this again was so comforting to me, because it brought me back to 2 Timothy 2:13 that says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so God's faithfulness, his sovereignty in our lives, is not dependent on how obedient we are to follow him. Surely there is blessing in following him and being obedient. Yet God does not change, and his plans will not be thwarted even by human sin. And so then again, when we see Isaac return back to Beersheba, being back in the land of Canaan, in the midst of the promised land, is again where we see the Lord speak to him for a second time. And so Isaac's not too bad of a character now at the end of chapter 26, but then we get to chapter 27, and this very famous story of the deception of Jacob and Esau and the blessing. And so I think from this passage we see a whole lot of self-reliance, a whole lot of scheming going on in this section of the text. Isaac would have known, I think, probably from what the Lord had said to Rebekah at the end of 25, that the younger shall rule over the older, that Jacob was to be the one who the blessing was supposed to go through. And yet we see him here kind of secretly call Esau to himself and say, "Hey, go hunt and make a meal, and I'm going to bless you." And one of the commentators that I was reading said how sad this was. If we think about this, if the blessing in this tradition would have typically been a joyous occasion for the whole family, of bringing everyone in and speaking of the Lord's faithfulness and who he is and blessing and seeing that blessing carrying on to the next generation. And yet we see things done in secret, and that joy is taken out of it. And Rebecca's listening at the door, so she hears what's going on. And so then there's more scheming. And she comes up with a way to ensure God's plans are carried out, rather than trusting that God will indeed accomplish his intended purposes, even in spite of Isaac's attempt to control. And Boyce had another good thought from this, but he said, "If you are not trusting God and are therefore trying to do your own will instead of his, or even his will in your own way, learn that the plotting of sin never works out and that the path of disobedience is always rocky. It is better to wait for God at the beginning." And so we don't know what would have happened if Rebekah and Jacob would have not gone along with their plan of trying to deceive Isaac. But we can trust the Lord said the blessing was going to go through the younger, that the younger was going to rule over the older. And so God would have surely made a way for Jacob to be the one that the blessing would flow through. But what was missed, even in that, and the consequence for sin that we see later, even in that, Jacob has to flee. And someone in our small group pointed out that Rebekah wouldn't have gotten to see him alive again, or Jacob wouldn't have gotten to see Rebekah alive again when he goes to Laban. And she passes away while he's gone. And we see Jacob willingly go along with this plan, and he lies outright to his father multiple times. Jen and her teaching even emphasized him taking the Lord's name in vain, of saying, "Oh, the Lord granted me success, and that's how I returned so quickly to you." And yeah, just the lies and deception there, and just think of the sadness of that. But also thinking about Isaac, if we consider him in this section of the text, it seems at this point that surely maybe the Lord would be done with his disobedience. Like, Isaac has had moments of faithfulness, and then he's had these moments of slipping back into self-reliance and kind of working on his own plan. Yet we see so often in the way that the Lord works, he kind of flips the script on what we would expect. As we look, I have the reference on here. But right after Isaac realizes that he's been deceived by Jacob, and that, when Esau comes to him in verse 33, it says that then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate of it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And so we see that Isaac realizes what has happened, that he's been deceived, that Jacob came in deception and tricked him. And one of the commentators I was reading said that this seemed like it was a repentance moment for Isaac, that he trembles violently and shakes and finally realizes that his ways and his plans were not going to be carried out, but yet the Lord's sovereign will would happen even in the midst of sin. And that we see a tone of surrender here, and that he says yes and he shall be blessed, of him finally surrendering to the Lord's ways working. And even acknowledging that it was done deceitfully, Isaac realizes that he's blessed Jacob, and surely the blessing will come to him. And so I thought it was interesting, I think it was Boyce who pointed this out, that if we think about how Isaac's remembered, and even if we think about how Abraham's remembered later on when they're talked about in the scriptures, it's not mentioned these sins of saying, oh, Sarah's my sister, oh, Rebecca was my sister, or I'm going to try and bless Esau instead of blessing Jacob. But what's remembered about them is they're committed for their faith. In Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, where it talks about Isaac, it says that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. No mention of the deception that was there. And I think just thinking about the fact of that Isaac finally surrendered to the will of God, and that was how the Lord remembered him, was in his surrender. His past sins are not how the Lord defined him, but it was the Lord's favor towards him. And I really, this just really struck me, that we see the grace of God in this, and that Isaac was not defined by the mistakes that he had made. He wasn't defined by the sin. He wasn't defined by his reliance on himself. But it was on the moments of faith that he had, and even living in accordance to the will of God, even when he was trying to not. I feel like this is one of those moments in scripture that kind of just made me stop and just be in awe of it, of that this is the way that the Lord works. If he doesn't, it says that he takes our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, and really this is what we see. That, to quote Romans 11:33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. I think this is just an incredible example of the faithfulness of our God, that his faithfulness to us is not dependent on our works, it's not dependent on our faith, it's on who he is. He will accomplish his good purpose in and through our lives, even when we sin, even when we're in a season of barrenness. But there is great joy and sweet surrender to his sovereignty and his working and his way and his timing. And my prayer for all of us is that we'd be women who are willing to surrender and trust him in each and every season of our lives, through the highs, the lows, the disappointments, the losses, and the gains. This is just probably one of the biggest things that stood out to me from this text here, of just seeing the faithfulness of our God throughout all of the sin, throughout the barrenness. We think of Lamentations 3:22 and 23, that the steadfast of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. You want to turn to the back page of your handout, switch gears a little bit. We're actually going to go backwards and go back to Genesis 25 at the end. Kind of as we come to our last point here, I want us to consider one other key characteristic of kind of how we see the Lord working in this section. So if we look back at the prophecy to Rebekah in verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" And so we see in this that before birth, the Lord had decided that it was Jacob who would be the recipient of the covenant. And this kind of goes against everything that we would think would make sense. We've kind of seen this pattern of God choosing Abel over Cain, who is the older. Even God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael would have technically been Abraham's firstborn. But that one kind of makes a little more sense to us, because Isaac was from the marriage that the Lord had favor over, and wasn't a ploy for self-reliance to try and make things happen. But this prophecy to Rebekah is referenced multiple times later in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's talked about by Malachi in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And Pastor Bill had an excellent sermon on this passage that was really helpful in kind of understanding more of what the Lord is saying here. But I think we can often get caught up on the hating Esau point of that God saying, I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And like, how can God say that he hated Esau? But really what should give us pause and what our focus should be on is that he loved Jacob. And he loved Jacob before he was even born, before he ever did good, before he ever did evil. And it isn't this, just idea of that God just loved him, but it's this sovereign electing love of saying, no, Jacob is going to be the recipient of the covenant. He's the one that through his line is going to come the Messiah, and that God had ordained that even before Esau and Jacob were born. Paul really fleshes out more of the Malachi passage in Romans 9. We don't have the time to do this justice, but I do just want us to briefly consider the implication of God loving Jacob with a special electing love. That he predestined him to be the recipient of the covenant even before birth. So I'm going to read for us Romans 9, 6 through 13. And it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our fourth father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so I think we saw with Isaac and Ishmael that Abraham wanted to find a way for the covenant to work through Ishmael when it seemed like God's plan would not come to fruition. But it kind of, that one makes sense to us of, okay, yeah, God elected that it was through Isaac that Hagar was not Abraham's wife. But I think Paul kind of emphasizes, and we see with the election of Jacob over Esau, a whole new level to God's election. Because we might be tempted to think that Isaac was the one that God chose because of he was coming from the righteous line, the marriage that the Lord approved of. But with Jacob and Esau, they were in the womb at the exact same time. It was from the marriage to Rebekah that God had brought Rebekah to Isaac through the servant going back to Haran. And so we saw the Lord's hand in bringing them together. And so why Esau over Jacob? It wasn't because of works that they were going to do. It wasn't because of righteousness they had already accomplished. But Paul really clearly tells us that this purpose had nothing to do with righteousness. It had nothing to do with works or with birth order, but simply came as a result of the sovereign and free will of God. And it wasn't based on any future works. And we would again see God kind of flip the script on what we would expect by choosing the younger of the two brothers. Calvin had a quote, I didn't put it on here, but kind of just talking about even God would have been the one that kind of set up this order that the blessing, the birthright would go through the firstborn, and yet he chooses to work opposite of how he had established to just once again show us that he is the one who's sovereign. He is the one who will work and accomplish his ways in his way and not in ours. And so John Piper had a really great sermon on this passage called Unconditional Election and the Invincible Purpose of God. But he says that God's purpose is to be known and enjoyed and praised as infinitely glorious in his free and sovereign grace. And this purpose is according to election. It is an electing purpose, because if God did not elect unconditionally, he would not be free, he would not be sovereign, and he would not be glorious. And so I think this shows us even more just the greatness of who our God is. If he would have chose Jacob because of some future good that he would do, then it would make less of who the Lord is and that he chose to work through Jacob. But it makes more of who the Lord is and that he chooses to work through Jacob, who when we first kind of have interactions with him, he's not a very great character. Like, we see him stealing the birthright from Esau. We see him using deception to take the blessing. And then we see him when he's going to Haran and the dream that he has, a really simple understanding of who the Lord is and not recognizing, oh, God is everywhere, of, oh, he must be in this place, and I guess I'll follow you if you kind of do all these things for me. We see this conditional obedience of Jacob. And so it wasn't because of who he was, but because of God's purposes. Piper again says, God's electing purpose will stand, not because of any foreseen deeds and not because of any foreseen faith, but simply because of him, because of God. The ultimate ground of God's election is God. This is simply another way of saying, for God to be God, he must be free and sovereign. This is his glory. This is what it means to be God. And this was just really comforting to me. What great comfort is it that God's election is not based on us, that it's not based on our righteousness, it's not based on our faith, that our faith comes because of his election for us and his sovereign will. And just how beautiful it was that God loved Jacob, when most of what we hear about Jacob, at least up to this point, is not that encouraging. And I think for us, that we know that God has loved us because we are his elect in the same way. That he loves us because he loves us. That like Isaac, who was not defined by the Lord of his past sins, we're also not defined by our past sins, our works. But our value is found in the Lord's favor to us. I think my prayer for us in this is that this truth would move us with confidence to live surrendered, obedient lives to the God who has loved us, because that's who he is. And that we would take seriously his call to live in a manner worthy of him in the midst of a broken and lost world. That we would want to carry the message of the gospel forward, knowing that we have great confidence in sharing about who the Lord is, because God has already chosen, and he's using us as the means to carry his gospel forward. And it will have power because he's the one that does the calling. He's the one who does the electing. And so I think this should just give us great confidence that we have a faithful, sovereign God, and that he's righteous and he is faithful even when we are faithless. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for just showing us your faithfulness even in the midst of barrenness, in the midst of sin. God, showing us that your purposes are greater, your ways are higher than we could ever understand. Father, I pray just that this would give us great comfort in knowing that we are loved by you because you love us and not because of what we do. And Father, would it make us bold to go out and speak of who you are to a world that does not know you. And so, Father, we love you, and just pray that you'd bring us all back together safely in 2 weeks. And we'd be excited to dive more into Genesis and learning of who you are. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.